Your free online Bible course is about to begin. You can share God's Word with others all around the world by making a gift to BBN. Click Donate now.
Back in eternity past, God decided to have a kingdom over which He could rule as a sovereign king. That kingdom to be known as the Kingdom of God. However, in order to have a kingdom, you must have subjects who will serve you within that kingdom. And so God decided to create two major kinds of personal subjects for His kingdom. First, after God created the heavens, He created a great multitude of angels, a great host of angelic beings, at least in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions, from what Daniel tells us in his prophetic book and the Apostle John tells us in the book of Revelation. So He created these angelic beings to inhabit the heavenly realm of His universal kingdom. Then God created planet Earth to be one of the provinces of His universal kingdom. And after He created the earth, He made the second major kind of personal subject to serve Him within His kingdom, and that was man. God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, and He placed them in the perfect environment here in planet Earth. And when you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you find that when God created man, He appointed man to be the governor of God's earthly province of His universal kingdom. We're told that God gave man dominion over everything that was here on planet Earth. And the fact that God appointed man to be the governor of His earthly province tells us that the original form of government which God established here in the world is that which is called a theocracy, T-H-E-O-C-R-A-C-Y. And if you were to look up that term in a good English dictionary, you would find it defined something like this. A theocracy is the form of government in which the rule of God is administered by a representative. You see, it was God's intention that man be His representative here on planet Earth, and that man, as God's representative, administer God's rule on His behalf over every other life form that was here on planet Earth. A theocracy, a theocratic kingdom rule of God in which God had an Adam representing Him and administering His rule here in the world. Well, after God had created man, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that God's creative work was done. And as God looked at everything that He had made in His universal kingdom, He saw that everything was very good. Nothing had gone sour yet against God. However, sad to say, it wasn't going to stay that way very long. Sometime after God completed the creation of His kingdom, the most intelligent, most powerful, most beautiful of all the angels whom God had created, a great angel by the name of Lucifer, became very proud over how great and exalted he was. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. We are told in Ezekiel 28 that Lucifer was the anointed cherub of God who covered the unique presence of God in God's throne up in heaven. He hovered over the unique presence of God there in heaven. But Lucifer became lifted up by pride over how great he was, and in the pride of his heart deceived himself into thinking that he could actually overthrow God and replace God as the sovereign Lord of the universe. When you read Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, you will find that as Lucifer began this revolt against God, he made this statement, "I will make myself like the Most High." That was his goal. He wanted to be just like God. God was the ultimate sovereign one ruling over the universe, and Lucifer wanted to be the ultimate sovereign one ruling over the universe. God had a kingdom over which he ruled as sovereign king. And since Lucifer wanted to be like God, to his way of thinking, he had to have a kingdom over which he could rule as a sovereign king. And since God had both angelic and human subjects serving him within his kingdom, if Lucifer was to be like God, he too had to have angelic and human subjects serving him within his kingdom. Lucifer, however, had a problem that God did not have, and that's the fact that being only a creature of God, he did not have the ability to create angelic and human subjects. The most that he could hope for was to persuade God's angels and God's human beings to join him in his revolt against God. And so we learn from the scriptures that initially he made his approach to God's angels, and he was successful in getting a sizable number of God's angels to join him in his revolt against God. And one thing that tells us that is that you have references in the Bible to Satan and his angels. By the way, when Lucifer started this revolt against God, God changed his name from Lucifer, which means the bright shining one, to Satan, which means enemy or adversary. Very appropriate change of name, because that's what this angel had now become, the great enemy, the great adversary of God. So Satan was able to get a good number of God's angels to join him in his revolt against God and become members of his kingdom. And then he approached man in the Garden of Eden. You can read about this in Genesis chapter 3, and was successful in getting man to make the fateful choice to also rebel against God and join in with Satan in his revolt against God. And the end result was that what we now know as the fall of man took place there in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Man's fateful choice to join Satan in his revolt against God started several tragic consequences for man. First, man died spiritually as soon as he made that terrible choice to rebel against God. There was a tremendous break of fellowship, separation, that took place between God and man when man fell away from God. Second tragic consequence of man's revolt against God together with Satan is the fact that man now became subject to such things as disease and deformity, and ultimately physical death. Man eventually died physically as a result of rebelling against God. And so we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. That's part of the penalty for man siding in with Satan and sinning against God. Third tragic consequence was the fact that man's ability to exercise dominion over the earth became perverted. Now, man still retained a good amount of that God-given ability to exercise dominion over the earth, but now that man had gotten himself out of joint with his Creator God, he was doomed to start using his dominion in many instances in out-of-joint ways. We're hearing a lot today about ecology and man's a pollution of the environment. And I recognize there are secondary causes of that, but from a biblical perspective, the ultimate cause of man polluting his environment is the fact that man got out of joint with his Creator back there in the Garden of Eden and now began using his dominion over the earth in out of joint ways, contrary to the way God originally intended. A fourth one of man joining this revolt against God is the fact that man lost his perfect environment. When you read Genesis chapter 3, we are told that because of man's sin, God put a curse upon man's environment. Nature was put out of joint. Even animal nature was radically changed, and animals now became wild, and some of them became carnivorous or flesh-eating, began to tear at each other's flesh. Paul in Romans 8 refers to this when he says that all of creation was subjected to vanity or futility, not of its own choice, and that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain and can hardly wait until the ultimate day of redemption, when the curse of man's sin will be lifted off of nature and everything will be put back into joint again as it was originally before the fall of man took place. Man lost his perfect environment. A fifth tragic consequence of man joining this revolt together with Satan is the fact that man's membership was transferred out of the kingdom of God over into the kingdom of Satan. And there are several things that indicate that to us in the Bible. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when some unsaved Jews were preparing to stone him to death, said to them, "You do the work of your father the devil." Notice he was saying, you unsaved people belong to Satan. He's your spiritual father, and you're his spiritual children. And John, in 1 John chapter 3, calls the unsaved people the children of Satan. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, tells us that when a person gets saved, that person is transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, that's Satan's kingdom, over into the kingdom of God's dear Son, indicating that all unsaved people belong to the realm of Satan. And then a sixth tragic consequence of this revolt by man against God is the fact that there's a genuine sense in which the earth now became a province of Satan's kingdom. You see, the theocracy was lost. When God's representative, man, departed from God and sided in with God's enemy, Satan, and Satan was able, by getting God's representative to side in with him, Satan was able to usurp the rule of the world system away from God through that means. And again, several things in the Bible indicate that to us. Read sometime Luke chapter 4, where Luke records what Satan said to Jesus when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness by causing all the kingdoms of the world to pass before the Lord in visionary form. And listen to what Satan said to Jesus. "All these have been handed over to me." Who handed over the rule of the world system to Satan? Adam did, back in the Garden of Eden, when he defected from God and sided in with Satan. This is why Jesus, more than once while he was here, called him the prince, literally the ruler of this world. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 calls Satan the god of this age. And John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, says the whole world lies in the evil one, the wicked one. You see, there's a genuine sense in which the earth now became a province of Satan's kingdom as a result of the fall of man. And the theocracy was lost from planet Earth. God's rule administered through an Adam here on planet Earth was lost temporarily. Tragic consequences of man joining Satan in his revolt against God. Now, with Satan getting man to join him in his revolt, Satan now had both angels and human beings within his kingdom, and his kingdom was now established and was beginning to function. And now there were two very powerful kingdoms in existence in the universe, and diametrically opposed to each other: the kingdom of God, which was a kingdom of righteousness, and the kingdom of Satan, which was a kingdom of spiritual darkness. And now there was going to be all-out war between these two kingdoms. And that conflict between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan, which started way back there in the early days of world history, has continued throughout Old Testament times, through the life of Christ, through the history of the church. It's going on today, and you and I are part of that, whether we like it or not, and it's going to continue on right up to the end of world history. It is this continuing warfare between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan that provides us with the key for understanding what the ultimate purpose of world history is. What is the ultimate purpose of world history? To boil it down very simply, the ultimate purpose of world history is for God to glorify Himself by demonstrating that He alone is the sovereign God. Now, in order for God to accomplish that purpose for world history, there are three things that God must do before the history of this world ends. Three things God must do before the history of this present earth ends. Number one, God must crush Satan and his rebel kingdom rule here in the world and rid them from the earth altogether. If God doesn't do that before the history of this world ends, God ends up a defeated God. Secondly, God must restore His theocracy, His theocratic kingdom rule, back to planet Earth again before the history of this world ends. There has to be a period of history at the end of this Earth's history in which God once again has a man, an Adam, functioning as His representative, administering His rule over the entire Earth. And by the way, that's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the last Adam. He's going to be that Adam of God, who at the end of world history will be God's representative, administering God's theocratic kingdom rule over this entire planet. And the third thing God must do to accomplish His purpose for world history is this. He must reverse the tragic consequences of man falling away from God and joining in with Satan back there in the Garden of Eden. He must reverse those tragic consequences that we looked at. Now, in light of these three things that God has to do before the history of this world ends in order to accomplish His purpose for world history, it's very important to notice a significant promise that God gave in the Garden of Eden right after man joined in with Satan in his revolt against God. And that promise is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. And if you look at that, you will notice that God is speaking that promise to Satan, His enemy. This is what God said to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan's seed, or the unsaved people, they're his spiritual offspring in the world, and between your seed and the woman's seed, it, the woman's seed, will bruise or crush your head. Now, what's God saying there? He's using a kind of figurative and veiled language, but it's very significant language. What He's saying is that during the course of world history, there would be a special man-child born of woman into the world. That's the seed of the woman. And that man-child born of woman would do the work of crushing Satan, bruise Satan's head. Now, keep in mind, Satan came into the garden in the form of a snake. God's using language that fit the form that Satan took. If a human being brings his heel down hard on the head of a snake, that'll be a fatal blow for that snake. But God went on this promise, and He said to Satan, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel, the heel of the man-child redeemer. Using language again, fitting a snake, if a snake sinks its poisonous fangs into the bare heel of a human being, if that human being doesn't get help in a hurry, that human being will die. And that was God's way of saying that during the course of the man-child redeemer doing the work that would enable God to crush Satan, the man-child redeemer himself would die as a result of Satan's work in the world. Why would he die? Well, he would die because a holy, just God demands that a penalty be paid for man's sin. See, if God's going to accomplish His purpose for world history and reverse the tragic consequences of man's sin, sometime during the course of world history, God has to get rid of the cause of the horrible predicament that man got himself into back there in the Garden of Eden. And the cause of man's predicament is human sin. So sometime during the course of world history, God has to get rid of that cause, human sin. And later revelation that God would give in Old Testament times, New Testament times, revealed that the only way human sin could be taken care of was through death, through the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Death is the penalty that a holy God demands to solve the human sin problem. By the way, this is why John the Baptist, John chapter 1, verse 29, when he first pointed out the Lord Jesus to his own disciples, said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was going to be that man-child redeemer who would die to take away the sin of the world and to enable God to crush his enemy Satan and accomplish his purpose for world history. You see what God was doing here? He was revealing to his great enemy the whole key to his defeating Satan. And the whole key to God defeating Satan would be the coming and work of this promised Redeemer. Now let me ask you a question. If you were Satan, God's enemy, and God had just revealed to you that his key to defeating you would be the coming and work of this man-child Redeemer born of woman in the world, what would you do to try to prevent God from defeating you? I think it's very obvious what you'd try to do. You'd try to prevent that promised man-child Redeemer from coming into the world and doing his work of redemption. If his coming and work was God's way of defeating you, if you want to block that and defeat God, then you've got to try to prevent that promised Redeemer from coming into the world. And may I point out to you, that is exactly the number one thing that Satan was trying to do throughout the whole course of Old Testament history. Unless you see that, you're not going to understand a lot of things that happened during the course of Old Testament history. Throughout all the rest of Old Testament history, Satan was using people, angels, institutions, and events to try to prevent that promised Redeemer from coming and doing God's work. But also throughout the whole course of Old Testament history, God in His sovereignty kept counteracting every satanic move, and God used people, angels, institutions, and events to bring the Redeemer here to accomplish His purpose for world history. And what we want to do now in the rest of our time is trace as far as we can through Old Testament history in a kind of a survey fashion Satan's attempts and God's sovereign counteraction of Satan's attempts in order to bring the Redeemer here. One of the first skirmishes along these lines took place several years after the fall of man. You know, Adam and Eve gave birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a rebel, rebelled against God, apparently never experienced conversion during his lifetime, and so he was a representative of Satan's kingdom in the world. But Abel was a godly son of Adam and Eve. Apparently, Abel got saved as a young man and walked in the ways of the Lord, and so he was a representative of God's kingdom in the world. And Satan, remembering that it would be a man-child redeemer born of woman that would be his undoing, either concluded that Abel was that promised man-child redeemer, or that at least the man-child redeemer would be born through Abel's godly line of descent. So to Satan's way of thinking, if he were to prevent the promised redeemer from coming, he's got to get rid of Abel. And so he used Cain as his instrument, and he stirred up the wrath of Cain to the point that Cain murdered Abel. How do we know that Satan was the ultimate person behind that first murder? Well, Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when unsaved Jews were getting ready to stone him to death, said this to them, "You do the work of your father the devil." Now listen, "He was a murderer from the beginning." That was Jesus' way of saying, guess who was behind that first murder in world history? Satan. John, in 1 John chapter 3, tells us that Satan stirred up the wrath of Cain against his brother Abel to prompt him to murder Abel. This was Satan's way of trying to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming. Notice something, if you would. Murder began in human history, ultimately as a result of Satan waging war against God, trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming. God in His sovereignty counteracted that satanic move by giving Adam and Eve another godly son by the name of Seth. You know, the name Seth means substitute. Seth was God's substitute for Abel. And it was going to be through Seth's godly line of descent that the promised Redeemer would be born into the world. Well, Satan saw that murder wasn't going to do the work for him, at least on that occasion. So now he switched his strategy, and he began to use apostasy in his war against God. Now, the word apostasy simply means a falling away. And what he was going to do is he was going to work in the human race to get it to fall so far away from the ways of God and become so corrupt and so perverted that the promised Redeemer could not be born through the human race. And hopefully, the human race would become so perverted that God would be forced to destroy the human race, and then the Redeemer couldn't come and do Satan's work. And he began working with Cain again to work that apostasy in the world. And when you read in Genesis 4 and 5, you find that Cain began building a godless civilization here in the world, led in that, a civilization which had no room for God whatsoever, became characterized by polygamy and violence and all the rest. And Cain and his descendants greatly influenced the rest of the human race with all this perversion. And the end result is that by the time you come to Noah's day, Genesis chapter 6, the human race has become so corrupt, so perverted, characterized by violence and immorality and all the rest, that Moses tells us that when God looked at man, he saw that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, and God repented of the fact that he even made man, and God could find only one righteous man left. And God knew that if he were to allow this process of apostasy to continue indefinitely, it wouldn't be long until even Noah's line of descent would become thoroughly perverted by that. And then God would be forced to destroy all of humanity and the Redeemer could not come. And so in order to prevent that, God sent the flood. And through the flood, he wiped out the whole perverted segment of mankind. But through the ark, he preserved the one righteous man, Noah, and his family, through whose line of descent, eventually the promised Redeemer could be born into the world. Notice, all the violence and apostasy before the flood was ultimately a result of Satan warring against God, trying to prevent the Redeemer from coming. And the flood was God's sovereign way of counteracting Satan's moves to preserve a righteous remnant for whom the promised Redeemer could eventually be born into the world. After the flood was over, and you can read this in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. God instituted something brand new in world history. We've come to call it capital punishment. God commanded, Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, after the flood was over, that from now on, if one person were to murder another, the murderer was to be put to death by society. God's the one who instituted and commanded capital punishment. Why? Who started all the apostasy before the flood? Cain, the first murderer. It was because God allowed the first murderer to continue living out his rebellious existence on planet Earth that his rebellious attitude began to spread and permeate the rest of the human race and made it necessary for God to send the flood. And God was determined that never again would he allow murderous rebels to live out their rebellious existence upon the face of the earth and thereby adversely affect the attitudes and thinking of other human beings who would associate with them. And so God designed capital punishment as his way of immediately ridding such rebels from the face of the earth so that that kind of apostasy could not break out and spread and violence spread to the human race again. Notice, if you would, capital punishment was started for the first time in world history as a result of Satan's war against God and God in his sovereignty instituting capital punishment as a means of restraint upon Satan's work in the world and apostasy and rebellion and violence in the world. By the way, that command of God for capital punishment started something else in world history, and that is human government. You cannot have society apprehending, trying, and executing a murderer unless society has a governmental agency to do that. And so at the same time God was instituting capital punishment, he was also instituting human government to carry out capital punishment as a restraint against violence and perversion and evil and the work of Satan in the world. And by the way, that's why Paul, in Romans 13, writing years after Jesus was here and had done his ministry, said that when government agents use the sword in society, and he means use the sword to put rebels to death, those government agents are the ministers of God, and they're doing God's work in the world. See, human government was also ordained by God back there after the flood as a means of restraint to counteract the evil influences of Satan in the human race. So human government was also started in world history, ultimately as a result of Satan's war against God and God in his sovereignty instituting things such as these to counteract and restrain Satan's activity of evil in the world for the good of mankind, so that the Redeemer could come and do his work in the world. Now, there was another command that God gave to Noah and his family after the flood was over and they came off the ark. You can read this in the opening verses of Genesis 9. God commanded that they were not to stay together in one place, but they were to spread out, separate from each other, and populate the entire world. Satan did not want that to happen. He wanted to keep the whole human race together in one place. He had a couple of reasons for that. One is the old idea of mob psychology. The more you can group people together, the easier it is to control them as a mob. But secondly, if you keep human beings close together, and one of those human beings starts to be a rebel against God and his ways, because of the close association of other people with that rebel, it won't be long until his rebellious attitudes will begin to affect adversely other human beings, and they'll begin to adopt his thinking. This was Satan's way again of trying to get apostasy and rebellion to spread to the human race again, hopefully to the point that God would have to wipe out humanity and then the Redeemer could not come. But how could Satan keep the human race together? He had a way. And you can read about this in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. One of Noah's descendants, who was a rebel by the name of Nimrod, began to lead his descendants in building a magnificent city called Babel. And within that city, a great tower that they hoped to reach into the very heavens themselves. And when you read the account, these rebels said, "Let's do this so that we will not be separated from each other and scattered over the face of the earth," in direct opposition to the command of God. This was Satan's way of keeping the human race together after the flood to try to get apostasy to spread so thoroughly through it that the Redeemer could not come. God in his sovereignty counteracted that satanic move by confusing the language of the human race as it was building that city and that tower. Up to this point, all of humanity spoke one language. There was one common language in the world, not different languages. But all of a sudden, one morning, when the workers come out to work on the project, to their amazement, they find out they're speaking many different languages and they can't understand each other. And the end result is the whole building project came to a screeching halt. And now, on the basis of different languages, they were forced to separate from each other and move out to different parts of the world. Here's another first in world history. Different languages began for the first time in world history, ultimately as a result of Satan's war against God and God in his sovereignty counteracting Satan's move by causing different languages. Now, those different languages gave birth to yet another first in world history, different nations. You see, as people who spoke, one little group of people at Babel spoke one language in common with each other but different from all the rest, that little group would separate from the rest of the people at Babel. They would move to another part of the world, and on the basis of their common language, they began to build a nation. And a second group from Babel did that, separated, moved to a second part in the world, and on the basis of their common language, began to build a nation. And a third group, and a fourth group, and a fifth group. Now, on the basis of different languages, different nations started to come into existence. Again, ultimately as a result of Satan waging war against God, and God in his sovereignty counteracting Satan's moves in order to bring the Redeemer into the world. Well, now that different nations were beginning, through time, God made an announcement to the effect that he was going to bring into existence a very unique nation to serve his purposes for world history. And God started with one man. His name was Abraham. And beginning with Genesis 12, you can read that God established a unique covenant with Abraham. And one of the promises of that covenant was, from your seed, I will raise up a great nation. He was referring to the nation of Israel. But here was another promise that God made in that Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, through your seed, through your physical line of descent, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now, through later revelation, God made it clear what he meant by that. He meant by that it would be through Abraham's line of descent, specifically the nation of Israel, that the promised man-child redeemer who would bring blessing to the human race would be born into the world. This was God's way of revealing that now the line of that man-child redeemer was narrowed down to one nation, namely the nation of Israel. It would be through that nation that the promised redeemer would come. Now, if you were Satan, and your goal was to prevent that promised redeemer from coming, and you had learned by God's revelation that that redeemer was going to be born through the nation of Israel, what would you do? You'd start attacking Israel. Try to get rid of Israel before the Redeemer can be born. And so several generations after Abraham, his descendants migrated down to the land of Egypt. And after they'd lived there for several centuries, there was a Pharaoh, a king of Egypt, who passed a horrible decree declaring every male child born of a Jewess was to be drowned in the river. If you get rid of all the males of a nation, it won't be long until that nation will perish from the face of the earth because it will have no way of reproducing itself. This was Satan's way of trying to annihilate the nation of Israel from the face of the earth before the Redeemer can be born in the world. Notice, here's another first in world history. Anti-Semitism, hatred of Israelite people, of Jews, started there in Egypt for the first time in world history, ultimately as a result of Satan's war against God, trying to prevent the promised Redeemer from coming into the world. God sovereignly counteracted that satanic move by raising up a human deliverer named Moses. And through Moses, God sent 10 supernatural plagues upon the land of Egypt and broke the stubborn will of that Pharaoh until that Pharaoh was finally willing to allow the people of Israel to leave their slavery in the bondage of Egypt. And then the exodus of the Jews started. And they moved out of Egypt and they started moving north toward the promised land of Canaan, which God had promised to give to them as a permanent possession throughout the rest of world history. But no sooner did they leave Egypt than they came to a natural barrier, the Red Sea. They had no boats with which to cross. And Pharaoh, I take it under the instigation of Satan, began thinking, what a fool I was to let all this free slave labor to slip so freely through my hands. And so he took his chariot force and he began to pursue the people of Israel, either to annihilate them or bring them back and enslave them again, through which they would certainly have perished in the land of Egypt. But God supernaturally again intervened by parting the waters of the Red Sea and allowed the people of Israel to pass over safely to the Sinai Peninsula wilderness. And when Pharaoh commanded his chariot force to pursue them, God allowed the waters of the Red Sea to come back together again, and he wiped out that great military force from the face of the earth in a few brief moments. Now the people of Israel were in the Sinai Peninsula wilderness. And you know, they wandered there for 40 years. And again, Satan attacked them there, trying to get rid of them, sometimes through lack of water. God would sovereignly counteract by miraculously providing water, sometimes out of solid rock. Satan tried to destroy them through lack of food. God miraculously intervened by providing them with the unique food 6 mornings out of every week of manna, and then would sometimes bring in animal life into their presence that they could kill and have meat to eat periodically from time to time. Satan raised up a foreign military force to attack them out there. God sovereignly counteracted by enabling the Jews to drive off these foreign attackers. While Israel was out there in the Sinai wilderness, one of the most significant events in their history of Old Testament times took place. While they were encamped around the base of Mount Sinai, God entered into a unique covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. The Mosaic Covenant, more properly called the Law. God gave the Law to the nation of Israel. The moral heart of it, of course, was the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever wondered why God gave the Mosaic Law just to the nation of Israel? You know, the Bible makes it very clear. He never intended that law for any other people. He gave it totally and uniquely to the nation of Israel, to nobody else. And secondly, have you ever wondered why God made the Mosaic Law so harsh? It was harsh. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 calls it the ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation. Under the law, for example, if you were a Jew and you were caught in the act of adultery by command of God, you were to be put to death. Under the law, as a Jew, if you were caught worshiping an idol by command of God, you were to be put to death. Under the law, if you were a teenager and you rebelled against your Jewish parents' authority by command of God, you were to be put to death. Why was the law so harsh? Demanding the death penalty for breaking some of its rules. And why was it given just to the nation of Israel? The reason is, that was the nation through whom the promised Redeemer was to be born in the world. And God clamped that harsh law down upon the people of Israel with the death penalty demands as His way of rooting out rebels from that nation immediately, as soon as they would start the rebellion. Root them out through death so that their rebellious attitude could not permeate and spread through the rest of the nation. You see, the Mosaic Law was an external moral restraint that God clamped down upon the nation to guarantee that there'd be at least a faithful remnant in that nation throughout Old Testament history for whom eventually God could send the promised Redeemer into the world. And that's why the Bible teaches that once the Redeemer came and did His work, God did away with the law from the nation of Israel. It had done its job. After Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, under the leadership of Joshua, they invaded and conquered and settled the land of Canaan. And hardly had they been there and moved into the period of the judges when Satan began to attack the nation again by getting apostasy, false worship to break out among groups of Jews here and there in the land of Israel. That was Satan's way of trying to get apostasy to spread through the whole nation, so that God would have to destroy the nation, then the Redeemer couldn't come. But every time that happened during the period of the judges, God would sovereignly counteract that false worship, that apostasy, by raising up a foreign invader who would invade and conquer the exact area of Israel where the apostate, rebellious Jews were located, and God would oppress and persecute those rebel Jews to the point that they would finally repent of their false worship and apostasy, and would turn back to God. And when they would turn back to God, God would raise up a human deliverer called a judge who would lead the Jews in driving out their foreign oppressors, and they'd have peace again for a period of time until the next false worship would break out in the nation. Seven times during the period of the judges, the nation of Israel went through that cycle of apostasy or false worship, foreign oppression, repentance by the Jews, getting right with God, and then deliverance through a human deliverer called a judge. Finally, by the end of the period of the judges, Satan concluded, the reason I cannot get apostasy to spread through the whole nation is because Israel does not have a centralized government with a king. If I can get the nation to adopt a centralized government with a king, and then if I can get the king to go apostate, to fall away from me, go into false worship, it won't be long until the nation will follow the king's example. And so when Samuel, the last judge, was leading the nation of Israel, Satan prompted the people of Israel, through Samuel, to put in this request to God, let us have a human king, like all the Gentile nations around us. God said to Samuel, the people of Israel have sinned by asking for a human king. I'm supposed to be their king. But they want a king, they'll have human kings, but you warn them, they'll pay a horrible price for having human kings. So now Israel adopted the monarchy as its form of government. As you know, its first king was Saul. And during the first half of his reign, King Saul obeyed God. But halfway through his reign, he started to become a rebel, decided he was going to run things the way he wanted, not the way God wanted, and he began to disobey God. And God removed him from the throne by having him killed in battle against one of the enemies of Israel. And God replaced Saul with David. David was a godly man, a man after God's own heart, but Satan got his hooks into David as well. You know, David committed the sins of adultery and murder, but thankfully, through time, was a spiritual enough man to genuinely repent, change his mind about those things, and confess them to God and receive God's forgiveness. After David, one of his sons, Solomon, came to the throne of Israel, and it would appear that while Solomon was reigning over Israel, that Satan pulled out all the stops to try to get a king to fall away from God. God had given two interesting commands to the kings of Israel. One command was they were not to multiply unto themselves many wives. And the second command was, of the women that they did marry, they were not to marry foreign pagan women, women who would worship false gods. Because God knew what would happen. If the kings of Israel imported in their land foreign pagan wives, that would import false worship into the land of Israel and get the Jews to fall away from God again. Solomon disobeyed both of God's commands. He built himself a harem consisting of 1,000 women, and the great majority of those 1,000 women were foreign pagan women. And over the course of years, number one, they persuaded Solomon to build pagan temples in the land of Israel to which his wives could go and worship their false gods. And through further influence, they persuaded Solomon to go with them and take part in the worship of their false gods. And Solomon began to fall away from the Lord into apostasy, into false worship. And as goes the king, so goes the nation. And it wasn't long until great numbers of Jews were following Solomon's example and going to the pagan temples. And Israel was departing more and more away from God and deeper into apostasy and false worship and rebellion against God. God in His sovereignty counteracted that satanic move by dividing the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. And I think it's interesting to see how He divided it. The apostasy and false worship of Solomon was located in the two southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah, because that's where Solomon lived. That's where the capital city was, at Jerusalem. And since the source of that false worship was in the two southern kingdoms, God divided all the rest of the nation, the 10 northern tribes, away from the two southern tribes. That was God's way of trying to keep most of the nation away from the false worship and apostasy so it wouldn't spread through the whole nation. And now there were two separate Jewish kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north, consisting of the 10 northern tribes, called the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah to the south, consisting of the two southern tribes. Tragically, that strategy of God did not work. The 10 northern tribes, even though they'd been separated from the source of apostasy in the south, during their separate history, every one of their rulers was a godless rebel against God. And the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel led the northern Jews deeper and deeper into false worship away from God. And so God in His sovereignty counteracted that move by Satan by raising up a foreign Gentile power called Assyria. And from 734 to 722 BC, a massive Assyrian army just swooped down over the northern kingdom of Israel and conquered that whole kingdom until finally its capital city of Samaria fell in 722 BC. Thousands of the northern Jews were put to death by the Assyrians, and most of the rest of them were carried captive to foreign lands. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted longer than the northern kingdom of Israel, and the reason for that was several of their rulers during their separate history were godly rulers who led the southern Jews in periodic revivals away from false worship back to God. And because of those periodic revivals, the southern kingdom lasted longer. But sad to say, the overall trend in the southern kingdom was the same as it was in the northern kingdom. The majority of their rulers were also rebels, apostate, false worshipers. And so God raised up the great kingdom of Babylon. And in three successive invasions, 605 BC, 596 B.C. and 586 B.C., the Babylonians sent armies across the southern kingdom of Judah and conquered it. In the last invasion of 586 B.C., the Babylonians leveled the capital city of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple to the ground, and again massacred thousands of the southern Jews and carried most of the rest of them captive to the land of Babylon, where they were held captive for 70 years. Why did God deal so harshly with the people of Israel through Assyria and Babylon? The reason was they were the nation through whom the promised Redeemer was to come into the world. And if God was going to preserve a faithful, righteous remnant within that nation through whom he could send the Redeemer, he had to teach that nation an indelible lesson about false worship and apostasy. And so he used these pagan Gentile powers of Assyria and Babylon as his instruments to teach the people of Israel that indelible lesson. And once the Jews had learned that lesson, God raised up another great Gentile power called Medo-Persia. And in 539 B.C., Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, and now the Jews were under Medo-Persian rule. God used Medo-Persia to end the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. Very soon after Medo-Persia conquered Babylon, King Cyrus, their king, passed a decree ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews and allowing those Jews who wanted to return to their homeland and start rebuilding, and thousands of them did. But Satan was going to use Medo-Persia as well in his war against God, and you can read about this in the book of Esther. There was an evil prime minister of Medo-Persia by the name of Haman who persuaded the Medo-Persian king during his days to pass a horrible decree to the effect that every Jew was to be put to death in one day. Satan was going to use Medo-Persia to annihilate the entire nation of Israel from the face of the earth in one day's time so the Redeemer could not come. But God, in his providence and sovereignty, counteracted that satanic move by moving a young Jewess by the name of Esther into the royal palace of that king and made her his favorite queen. And God used Esther as his tool to persuade that king to pass another decree to the effect that the Jews could defend themselves on the day of their slaughter. And they did defend themselves, and the end result was the life of the nation of Israel was preserved so that the Redeemer could be born in the world. If you have any Jewish friends, you know that every year they celebrate the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim started back there in the days of Queen Esther as the Jews' way of celebrating the tremendous deliverance that God gave to them from total annihilation at the hands of the Medo-Persians.